Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 16. We started studying this chapter a few weeks ago. Today we want to read verses 19 through 34 as we continue to look at this very important chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 19, and I'll read through verse 34. Follow in your Bibles as I read. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This morning we want to look at the last of this series of short stories found in Acts 16, which help us to see the power of the gospel as Christianity continues to be spread throughout the ancient world. Paul and his team are now in Philippi, the leading city of Macedonia, which means that the gospel has now been taken to Europe for the first time. In Philippi, Paul encountered a well-respected businesswoman named Lydia, who we are told was a worshiper of God. That means that she believed in the God of Israel, but she needed to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Paul presented the gospel to her, and the Lord opened her heart, and she was saved. Even religious people need to hear the gospel and be saved. Next, Paul met a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination. That means a demon that was associated with the false god Apollo. She had the power to predict the future, which evil men took advantage of to produce a lucrative business for themselves. They would charge the pagans in Philippi to have their future revealed through the demon that possessed this girl. And when this poor girl continued following Paul around the city, shouting to the people, "These men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation," Paul got annoyed, and he cast the demon out, and presumably at that point the woman is healed physically from the demon, and also spiritually, as her personal sins are forgiven, so that she is now a new creature in Christ as well. So we pick up the story in verse 19. The owners of the slave girl are incensed that Paul has taken away their livelihood. Like most unbelievers, money was more important to them than salvation. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city. The central marketplace in Philippi would have been not only a place for buying and selling, but it also would have served as a court where local matters were decided by local officials. They would be seated on what is called a bema, a raised platform, from which they would render their judgments. The charges against Paul and Silas are found in verses 20 and 21. Three things. Number one, they were Jews. But that doesn't seem to be the real issue. That didn't really seem to concern the judges in Philippi. Number two, they were disturbing the peace. Well, here is a charge that the magistrates would be concerned about. They couldn't allow this. They didn't want people disrupting citizens of the city. How Paul and Silas indeed disturbed the peace is not really explained. They didn't do anything other than cast the demon out of this poor girl. The real issue is verse 21. They are advocating customs that we are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. That was the real problem. The magistrates thought that Paul and Silas have brought a foreign religious cult into the city. What's interesting, however, is that it was Roman policy to tolerate other religions, unless that new religion was seen as being destructive or harmful to the other religions in town. It's kind of like in our culture today, where Christianity is tolerated so long as it doesn't speak out against false religious practices. Then nobody wants to tolerate Christianity. Well, since the owners of this slave girl have lost their business, the magistrate saw this as enough of a problem for the city that the perpetrators needed to be punished. An interesting side note here. You'll notice that there is no trial here. There's no opportunity for Paul to defend himself, to explain what he is doing. The magistrates simply react to the pressure of the mob in verse 22. And they order that Paul and Silas be stripped of their garments that would be publicly right in the center of town and beaten with rods. Beaten with rods rather than whips. Whipping seemed to be more of a Jewish form of punishment. The Romans would beat their prisoners with rods. This was this punishment was done to serve as a warning to Paul and Silas. They were then thrown into the inner prison where they were confined with stocks and chains attached to the walls to prevent their escape. Stocks would be made of wood. The openings in which they put their feet or their legs were small and tight and painful. The prisoners were forced to sit on a stone bench or simply on the floor, chained to the wall with their feet in these very painful stocks. In addition, we are told that the jailer was given express orders to keep them safely. They wanted to make sure that Paul and Silas were not going to escape. And the jailer knew that his job and perhaps his life were on the line, because if they somehow escaped, it could very well mean his life would be taken by the Roman authorities. So the stage is set. The authorities have done everything possible. They have made it as difficult as possible for Paul and Silas to get out of that prison. They have done everything within their power to make sure that they are never going to escape. I love these stories in Scripture where evil men take extraordinary precautions to see that their punishment of God's servants is carried out to the letter. And they go to enormous extremes sometimes to inflict their punishment on God's people. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. We know how that turned out. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and many other stories like that. Despite everything that sinful man does, whatever precautions he takes, whatever extremes he may go to, it doesn't faze God one bit. And it doesn't faze his servants who are trusting in him in the most difficult, dire moment of their lives. Look at verse 25. Considering the circumstances that Paul and Silas find themselves in, verse 25 is pretty amazing. They have been unjustly thrown into this dungeon of a prison. They are chained to the walls. Their feet are in stocks. A Roman prison guard is watching their every move. And at that moment, Paul and Silas begin to have a prayer meeting and a hymn sing. Unbelievable. One of the early church fathers, a man named Tertullian, commented on this scene. And he said, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." Paul and Silas were in heaven. This was God's will for them. This is exactly what God wanted for them, to be in that prison at that time, in that circumstance, and they understood it, and therefore, this is heaven. And so they're rejoicing, and they're singing, and they're praying, probably out loud, and they're worshiping God in the midst of that most difficult of circumstances. Well, all of this, obviously, was being heard by the other prisoners in the prison, who were probably asking themselves the question, how could this guy be singing so joyfully in the midst of this miserable prison? We want to get out of here. We can't stand this place. And here's this guy singing and rejoicing and praising God. How can that be? Well, years after this event, Paul wrote a letter to the believers in the church at Philippi. Dale read part of it for us this morning. But in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, I think there is a real key to understanding Paul's mindset at this moment. A key to understanding how Paul and Silas could rejoice in the midst of their circumstances. Let me read a couple of verses, beginning at verse 8. Philippians 3. He says, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings." Notice a couple of the things that motivated Paul. Number one, he suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Two, he wanted to know Christ intimately. That was the driving passion of Paul, to know Christ intimately. Thirdly, he wanted to gain more and more of Christ. Fourth, to be found in Christ was the most important reality of his life. Christ had to be the centerpiece, the focus of everything for the Apostle Paul. And languishing in a Roman prison, feet in stocks, chained to a wall, was nothing compared to what Christ had done for Paul. So Paul is willing In fact, he's desirous of giving up everything and enduring anything in exchange for knowing Christ. You say, well, didn't Paul know Christ? Of course, Paul knew Christ. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Christ had to be the center of everything. Christ had to be the source of his joy. Christ had to be the absolute master of everything in Paul's life. Nothing mattered to Paul nearly as much as experiencing whatever God brought into his life that would make him more like his Savior. And if that meant suffering in a Roman jail, then so be it. When your focus is on Jesus, when he's the preeminent one in your life, when you are living for him and to gain more of him and to know more of him and to submit yourself in every way to whatever it is that Christ wants you to do, then everything else pales into nothingness. Nothing is more important than Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's driving ambition. So Paul is in this Roman prison along with Silas. And it was a pretty miserable situation. But he knew that he was there according to the will of God. And so this is heaven for Paul and Silas. Well, oftentimes in the Christian life, when we are pushed to the extreme, when the circumstances get such that we feel we can't deal with it anymore, God begins to manifest his grace and deliverance in a situation like that, in a time like that. In verse 26, we're told there was a great earthquake. Nothing unusual about that. Earthquakes were common in that part of the world. What was miraculous, and what indicated that God was in control of this entire situation, was the timing of this earthquake. Right at this moment, this earthquake should come. The earthquake shook the foundations of the prison so that all the doors were opened. All the stocks and the chains were unfastened. Amazing. Here's their chance. Paul and Silas were now free to walk out of the prison. Get away from this miserable place, right? Just leave. We can be done with this. No. Paul was placed in that prison not because he broke Roman law, but because God wanted to use him to reach another needy sinner with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hadn't done that yet. And so even though the doors are wide open, Paul remains because he still has a job to do. Verse 27 tells us that when the jailer saw that the doors of the prison was opened, he assumed that all the prisoners had escaped. And immediately he reaches for his sword in order to kill himself because, according to Roman law, he was responsible for the prisoners under his watch, and if they escaped, he would likely be put to death. He didn't want to face that. Figures he'd just do it for him. But Paul calls out to the jailer and says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. We're still here." You know, understanding Paul and Silas as believers and serving God, and they've got a mission to fulfill, we can understand maybe why they stayed in the prison after all the doors were opened. But what about the rest of the prisoners? Why did they stay? A couple reasons are offered. Some think that Paul might have exercised some real leadership at this point and spoke to the rest of the prisoners and urged them to stay. And it may be that Paul's demeanor during this whole thing has led the other prisoners to conclude that this was a man not to be trifled with. If he says stay, we better stay. The other explanation is very simply that these prisoners were just too afraid to move in light of the earthquake that had just happened. But for whatever reasons, the prisoners are still there. The jailer rushes into the inner prison, and trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas and asks them the most important question of the ages. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A lot has been written about what the jailer was really asking here. With all that was happening around him, he may have run to Paul and Silas and simply inquired, "What can I do to save my life?" Maybe he wasn't thinking at all in spiritual terms right now, but just wanted to get out of this crumbling prison. However, I think the evidence is clear that he was thinking of something much more than just saving his life for four reasons. Number one, he didn't need help being physically delivered from the prison. The doors were opened. The earthquake was over. The prisoners were still there. He was okay at that point. He could have just left if he wanted to. But he didn't. Number two, in the logic of the narrative here, the jailer must have known why Paul and Silas were there. He likely heard the prayers and the praise of Paul and Silas and knew that they were believers in a God much greater than his God. And with that knowledge, combined with the earthquake, which in the minds of a lot of people back then was a sign or a symbol of some kind of divine intervention, he comes to Paul and Silas and asks them to share their faith with him. He sort of senses that there's something supernatural going on here. Third, the way his question is worded is very significant. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's not looking for suggestions. He's not looking for speculation. He wants to know precisely what Paul's God demands for salvation. But the clincher is in the answer that Paul gives him. Paul rightly discerns the spiritual needs of this man's heart, and he answers him with the most direct response necessary for salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe, number one. It means to put your faith in, put your confidence in, put your trust in. It's talking about something much more than simply head knowledge. It's not just understanding that Jesus was a good man or a great teacher. It means committing your life to him, trusting in him. The word believe, the verb believe here, is an imperative. It's a command. God doesn't invite people to believe. He commands them to believe. In Acts 17:30, we find the same thing. God commands all people everywhere to repent. If God commands you to do something, if God tells you specifically, this is what I want you to do, that's God's will. It's God's will for everyone in this world that they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God for everybody that's ever lived. A lot of people reject that, but that's God's will. God commanded him to believe. Second, notice it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only object of saving faith. Paul does not tell this jailer to believe in the pronouncements of some church, doesn't tell him to believe in some brand of theology, doesn't tell him to believe in the Ten Commandments, certainly doesn't tell him to believe in some personal religious system that he dreamed up on his own. The only saving faith is directed to and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the only Redeemer who can save you from your sin. There is no other salvation except through Jesus Christ. Then finally, Paul says, if this is what the jailer will do, the logical outcome will be, you will be saved. It's a promise. If you believe, if you trust, if you put your confidence and your life in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, then you will be saved. It means to be delivered from your sin. It means to be delivered from the bondage that Satan has over your life. It means you will be reconciled to a holy God who will now become your Redeemer and your friend. That's the gospel that Paul presented to the Philippian jailer. Finally, like we saw last week in the story of Lydia, after he believes, the jailer is baptized along with his entire family. When the family members heard the story of the events of that evening, they also put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him for their salvation, and thus they were baptized as well. This is not a case of the jailer being saved and all the rest of his family saved automatically. We talked about that last week. It doesn't happen that way. Salvation is an individual matter. You have to put your personal trust and faith in Jesus. All the jailer's family members did that night. And so they were all baptized along with him. The jailer brought Paul and Silas to his home where they ate together and rejoiced that saving faith had come that night to his entire family. This, of course, is a very familiar story, a wonderful story of the power of the gospel as it was being spread by Paul and Silas and the rest of the team. Lives were changed. Lives changed dramatically as a result of the gospel. In any devout Jewish family back around the time of the first century, the head of the household would pray the same prayer every morning. And he would say a prayer in which he would thank God that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Three of the most despised categories of people in the minds of ancient Jews. Ancient prejudice runs very deep. Here in Acts 16, we see representatives of each of these despised groups redeemed and brought into the body of Christ, united with Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. It tears down barriers. It heals old wounds. It brings reconciliation between two estranged enemies. And more importantly, it brings reconciliation between you as an estranged sinner from a holy and righteous God, and transforms you into a child of God so that you can live in harmony and unity and fellowship with God. That only happens through the power of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other way. It's absolutely exclusive. There's no other way at all except through Jesus Christ.